you're here this morning, it may be that you notice that there are some folks that normally sit by you that who aren't here. There is a family that typically sits over here that I connected with this past week, and the husband was saying, we are going to the new site in East Vancouver, the corner of 24th and Fraser. He didn't mention the location. I knew where the location was. And so there may be folks that normally sit around you who are now going to our brand new site in East Vancouver, led by my colleague, Jade. And I'll continue to preach there some of the time. He'll preach here some of the time. But we're very excited about it. Please pray as we continue to see that new work unfold. If you were here earlier this month, on October 5th, you likely recall that a couple of members from this service that actually are now attending the East Van site, Brent and Janice, shared part of their story. Brent talked about how some years ago he and Janice got married, and he was working as an accountant, she as a school teacher. And about 4 years into their marriage, they decided that they would like to begin a family and have children. But try as they might, they were unable to conceive. They went through about 2 years of fertility treatments, but to no avail. When their friends started having children of their own, they were happy for their friends. But when some of those friends complained that their parents were now pressuring them to have a second child, Brent and Janice naturally felt, what about us? We can't even have a first child. Brent spoke about how when their friends would talk about, their friends with kids would talk about whether to buy a minivan or an SUV being cooler, they felt left out of those conversations. And Brent described how he had come to the end of his rope, and so had Janice. And so one day in their homes, they got down on their knees and they just cried out to God, expressing the anguish, the angst of their souls to God in prayer. I wonder if you have ever felt deep anguish because you yearned for something, but that yearning was not fulfilled. Or you deeply long for something, but that something remained beyond your grasp. Perhaps you felt overlooked by God. As we continue our series called God Provides, we're going to look at how God provides for a woman who is in deep anguish because she is unable to conceive a child in a society where family meant everything. This woman's name is Hannah, and we find her story in 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you are physically able to do so, please stand for the reading of God's word. First Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was named Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. We're going to jump to verse 19. Early the next morning, they arose, worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Let's pray. Living God, we pray that as we look to your inspired word today, that you would give us a new understanding of your grace toward us. But then through your Spirit, enable us to respond to your grace by offering what you have given us back to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as we continue our series this morning called God Provides, we're going to look at how God provides for this woman named Hannah, who is in deep anguish. She is experiencing real pain because she is unable to conceive a child in a society where having children for a woman is everything. In verse 10, we read that Hannah was weeping bitterly over her plight. And in the Hebrew, this phrase can be translated, she was wailing loudly. And it didn't help that her rival, a woman named Peninnah, her husband's other wife, kept provoking her. In the text, we read that she provoked her in order to irritate her. And the Hebrew phrase can be translated, Peninnah angered Hannah to the point of making her roar in anguish. Now, we don't know exactly how Peninnah provokes Hannah, the other wife. But maybe she says things like, it's so wonderful to be so fertile and to have so many children. I am bringing so much pleasure to our husband. And maybe she pointed out to Hannah, it must be so hard to not be able to produce children and to be such a disappointment to our husband. Whatever it was that Peninnah said to Hannah, it made her roar with anguish. Now, in fairness to Peninnah, the other wife, Elkanah, the husband, didn't make things any easier for them because we read in the text that he gave Hannah a double portion of food, of meat. And obviously, the husband, Elkanah, shows favoritism toward Peninnah, or toward Hannah, and not Peninnah. And so Peninnah resents that and makes life miserable for Hannah. Now, some of you, if you are newer to this story or the Bible, may be shocked that the Bible describes a husband having two wives, this ancient custom known as polygamy. Now, the Bible describes polygamy. The Bible does not endorse polygamy. In fact, Robert Alter, a very respected Jewish literary scholar, points out that every time the Bible describes polygamy, it portrays this state of affairs as leading to absolute misery. In this story, Hannah and Peninnah, the two wives of Elkanah, are fighting. There's real anger toward one another. The husband is showing favoritism to one of the wives. This is absolute chaos. And so the Bible here is not endorsing polygamy. It's offering a tale of warning against it. Now, when we read that Hannah is unable to conceive in a culture where having children means everything, and then we see Peninnah, her rival, bullying her, we naturally feel sympathy for Hannah. There are, of course, many people in our current world who have experienced the pain of being unable to conceive a baby, who want to achieve pregnancy. We know people like that in all likelihood. Maybe we've experienced that ourselves for a number of years. My wife and I went through a period where we were unable to conceive. I don't want to in any way minimize the pain that people today feel over not being able to conceive. Some of you have felt that pain personally. But Hannah's pain in the ancient world would have been just as emotionally great as would have been the pain for any woman living today. And there would have been one further complication in her situation. In Hannah's ancient world, the only way to secure your financial future and your place in the world was through your children. Whether you were a farmer, a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, having more children meant you had a larger labor force and therefore more money coming in. And in a world where only 4 out of 10 children would survive to adulthood, having children was absolutely essential to your financial survival. Remember, this is a world where there are no safety nets like Social Security, where people don't have RSPs. And your RSP plan is your children. And so to not have children would mean that you were risking the real possibility of starving in your old age. Now, our world today in that respect is different. Having children, at least in the West, does not represent a net economic advantage for parents. As you know, if you have children, raising children is very expensive. Children in the West, unlike more traditional cultures in Asia, don't grow up feeling like they are obliged to provide financially for their parents in their old age. And so while some couples cannot conceive children who want them, there are other couples, as we know, who choose not to have children. In some cases, the reason is financial. In other cases, the reasons may be different. And as we know, in some cases, people will envy couples without children because they seem to be able to spend a lot of time together as couples, time that's uninterrupted, and therefore there is a closeness there often that isn't always present with couples with children. Those couples without children in some cases have more financial independence and lifestyle freedom. Couples without children can be envied. But in Hannah's ancient world, no childless couple would be envied. They would have been seen as experiencing social and financial tragedy. And so it's no wonder in the text that Hannah is portrayed as being in deep anguish because she cannot conceive. And we read that year after year, she and her husband and the other wife and the children go to the temple, go to the house of the Lord to offer an annual sacrifice. But this year, we read in verse 9 that Hannah stands up, which is a sign that she's about to act in a different way. And then in verse 10, we read that Hannah pours out the anguish of her heart in prayer to God and says, "Lord, if you only look down and see the misery of your servant, and if you will only not forget me, if you will give me a son, then I will offer him to you all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever be used on his head." And though she is not famous at the time, Hannah is now, I guess, famous because she's in the Bible. If you make it in the Bible, that's big. She's just an unknown, socially disgraced woman on the margins of society, and yet God sees her, God hears her prayer, and God answers. He answers. Now, some commentators have pointed out that Hannah seems to be praying here with mixed motives, kind of bartering with God, saying, if you give me a son, perhaps because she wants the emotional fulfillment of a child, maybe she wants her social disgrace taken away, maybe she wants to please her husband, if you give me a son, Hannah prays, I will give him back to you. And she says, if you give me a son, then I will give him back to you, and no razor will ever be used on his head. What in the world does this mean? See, what Hannah is praying is this. She's saying, Lord, if you give me a boy, I'll give him back to you as a priest. Let me explain how I get this from this particular text. You see, in ancient Israel, there were two ways to become a priest. One was to be born into the tribe of Levi. And if you were born into the tribe of Levi, by virtue of being part of that clan, you could become a priest. The other way in ancient Israel to become a priest was to become what they called a Nazarite. And part of the Nazarite vow was to never drink wine and to never cut your hair. So the Nazarites had really long hair. You could tell who they were. And Hannah is saying, Lord, you give me a son, and I'll give him back to you, and he will become a Nazarite priest. Were her motives mixed? Maybe. We don't know for certain. Probably. But all our motives are mixed. She's bartering with God a little bit, it seems. But there is this nobility to her prayer because she says, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. God hears her prayer. According to the text, she goes home with her husband, Elkanah. They end up making love. And in the course of time, she becomes pregnant, has a baby boy, names him Samuel. After she has finished breastfeeding him, after he is weaned, Hannah remembers the vow she has made to the Lord. And it's remarkable because she seems to have a strong maternal instinct. I'm sure she felt very attached to Samuel, even as a baby. And yet she makes good on her promise to God, takes Samuel to the house of the Lord and offers him to the priest Eli, saying, for years I was unable to conceive a child, and I prayed here on this spot last year, saying, God, if you give me a child, a son, I'm going to give him back to you. And so I'm doing that. I'm going to give him to you, and I want you to raise him in this house as a priest. You know, so many people in a crisis moment will make a rash promise to God. You know, you hear of soldiers that are under fire and they feel like they're going to be killed. And they say, God, if you save me, I'll become a minister or something like that. And, you know, the war is over or they're taken out of active duty and they sort of ignore the vow. You know, that's very common. But Hannah shows real integrity in making good on her vow. Now, if there were any mixed motives in her prayer, she certainly isn't able to take advantage of having a son when she offers him back to the Lord, because her son Samuel cannot provide financial support for Hannah in her old age. He is going to be serving as a priest for the rest of his life in the house of the Lord. So there's no financial advantage. And there's also no emotional advantage for Hannah long term in having a son that she'll give back to the Lord. Remember, she takes him as a very young boy, as an infant, and she brings him to Eli, the priest, and says, you're going to raise him, and he's going to become a priest. And so this is the day, obviously, before smartphones, before FaceTime, before Facebook. Not a lot of emotional support coming from her son Samuel either. And yet, with great integrity and courage, Hannah offers her son, as she had promised, back to the Lord. Now, if we go back in the text to verse 5, we read that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. It's kind of a shocking statement. And then in verse 6, in case we missed it, we read again, God had closed Hannah's womb. It's a surprising phrase. And it's interesting that as we read the Bible, some of the most important births in the history of Scripture came through women who were unable to conceive. they came through women that the Bible describes as having had their wombs closed by God. For example, Sarah was the wife of our great father in the faith, Abraham. Hannah's womb was closed until she was about 90 years old. And then she miraculously experienced the opening of her womb, gave birth to a son named Isaac. And several weeks ago, we talked about how God led Isaac and Rebekah together when obviously Isaac had grown up. He had matched them. But Rebekah was infertile for 20 years. For two decades, she couldn't conceive. And then the Lord miraculously opened her womb, and she would give birth to a boy named Jacob, later renamed Israel. He would marry a woman named Rachel, whose womb was also closed by God. God then miraculously opened her womb. She gave birth to a son named Joseph. Joseph would become a great deliverer of God's people. We could offer more examples, but let's just take a moment to go to what we call the New Testament part of the Bible. There's a woman named Elizabeth who has never been able to conceive. She's in her senior years. God miraculously opens her womb. She gives birth to a son they call John, who will later be known as John the Baptist, who becomes this person who blazes the trail for Jesus. And so as I was reflecting on this, I turned to my wife in our kitchen and said, why do you think some of the most significant births in the Bible occurred with women who had trouble conceiving, who were infertile, whose womb the Lord had closed? And she said, every birth is a miracle. As I think that, you know, Dave and Grace and Josh and Jenny know. But not every parent like them understands that their baby is really a miracle. And when your womb has been closed and the Lord suddenly opens it, then you really appreciate the fact that this baby is a miracle, and you're more likely, like Hannah, to offer that baby back to God. Wine is a kind of everyday miracle. You take grapes, you crush them, you place them in a certain space, they ferment, they become wine. That's an everyday miracle, but most of us don't regard wine as a miracle. But when Jesus attended that wedding in Cana, and when they ran out of wine, and Jesus turned water, ordinary water used for washing, into this world-class wine, those who understood that this was a miracle must have been so grateful to God for that wine, because they saw it as a miracle. And when we see our babies, a baby, as a miracle, we're more likely to offer that child back to God. Hannah understood that her baby was a miracle, a gift from God, and therefore she offers Samuel back to God. And what does God do? God says in one of my favorite verses in the Bible, in 1 Samuel 2:35, that God would raise up through Samuel a faithful priest who would do what was in God's mind and heart. You see, God wanted to bless Hannah, but the blessing wouldn't stop with Hannah. It would go through Hannah for the world. God wanted to provide for Hannah, but not just for her, but also through her, and to raise up a boy who would become this gift for the world, the one who would anoint King David, the greatest king, arguably, that the nation would ever know. And so it is for us, when we recognize that God has provided for us in some way, we're much more likely to offer that gift back to God. Earlier, I spoke about Brent and Janice Hoshizaki, and how they were struggling with being able to conceive a baby. And they got down on their knees and just poured their hearts out to God. And then Brent shared that after they had prayed that way, they started seeing all of these signs pointing them toward adoption. Brent said he counted 15 signs. Brent is an accountant, so he's very good at counting. And he mentioned that he looked at the benefits clause from work, and he noticed that there was a provision, a financial provision, for people who adopted. That was one of 15 signs. And they feel like in the providence of God, God led them to Jojo, this baby girl that they adopted from Taiwan, and then Kara, another beautiful baby girl. And so at one time, they felt overlooked, Brent and Janice did, but now they feel deeply loved by God. Things didn't unfold exactly as they had envisioned, and yet they feel loved by God, that they're walking in God's perfect plan. So, that's Jojo and Kara, Janice and Brent. They like to bike, apparently, too. So, some of you know, if you've been around for a while, my wife and my story, early on in our marriage, we did conceive, but we experienced a pregnancy complication. And our obstetrician gynecologist, our doctor, said, because of this complication, it's going to be more difficult for you to achieve pregnancy in the future. When my wife was in the ER going through this pregnancy complication, she heard in her mind very clearly the words, "Am I not the one who opens and closes the womb?" Later, she read that these words were part of scripture in Isaiah 66, where God says, "Don't I open the womb? Don't I bring babies to delivery? And am I not the one who closes the womb?" She took that as a sign that one day she might have a baby, or God might provide her with one. 5 years passed, nothing happened. And then she sensed these words coming into her spirit. They sound kind of bizarre, but she sensed God saying, "When you," meaning the church, "closed the fellowship hall," which was the original building behind you, "I closed your womb." And then she calculated, that was a month before our wedding. We were planning to have our wedding reception in the old fellowship hall back in 2001, but we had to close it because it had fallen into such bad shape. And then she heard the voice saying, "When you open the new building, I'll open your womb." Sounded so bizarre, she didn't journal about it. But then in the fall of 2007, we officially opened that building. And I cut the ribbon. And the very next day, her pregnancy began. The very next day. And then she remembered, oh, the word, "When I open the new building, I'll open your womb." Now, when our son is getting into trouble at school, he's in first grade, as he's apt to do, we wonder if he's really a child of promise or not. My wife was joking last night, I hope he's not listening to me, we need to take him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh and offer him to the priest, you know? Just like Hannah. But when God provides for us, it's not such a big step to ask him to then provide through us as we offer that gift back to God, whatever it may be. Richard Rohr says, a Franciscan priest, that God sometimes creates a wound and then heals the wound so we experience grace. And when we experience grace, we're much more apt to offer our gifts back to God. Last month I was in Calgary, where my colleague Jay is from, doing some speaking on themes related to my book, God in My Everything. And one evening I had dinner with a childhood friend of mine, a very close friend from the time we were very young, with her husband, her kids. And during the dinner, she looked at me and said, "You know, now that your book has done so well, you know, it's become a number one bestseller, do you regret committing all of the proceeds to World Vision and to other missions?" She's close enough just to ask me that question directly. I looked at her and said, "You know, I can honestly say, no, I don't regret it. You see, I never intended to write a book, ended up writing something. I don't have a literary agent, presented it to a publisher, and it looked like it wasn't going to be published. The acquisitions agent said, the acquisitions editor said, the project has gone from green light to yellow light. It looks like it's going toward red. I thought the door had closed. And so I prayed, I re-prayed, Lord, as I've prayed before, if you open the door for this book, I'll give the proceeds back to you. I guess I was bartering with God. But it was from my heart. God opened the door. It wouldn't have happened without God. And so it's not so difficult to offer everything to him. I think about my life. I kind of implied earlier that if you're a soldier in war and you think you might die, you might say, God, I'll be a minister. You'll save me. Like, being a minister is this, you know, it's a really hard and bad thing. And I don't feel that way. It's a life of service, but many of you have a life of service, though you're not vocational ministers. I feel like my life belongs to God. You know, I worked in the corporate world. I worked in journalism for a brief time. In those roles, I also wanted to offer my life and my vocation and my work back to God. Why is that? Because as a teenager, as some of you know, I was heading down the wrong path, a path that would have surely led to prison had I kept on that path. Had I been born and raised in Japan, I would have been on a path to a different kind of prison. I would have been in a corporation as I was in my early 20s in Tokyo, and I would have been on this path where I was working, making money, advancing in the company, because I'm competitive. I would have been trapped. Working, making money, advancing, it would have been a trap. And because God has, I know it sounds like a cliche, saved me from that kind of cycle, I just want to offer my life to God and all that I have. God wants to provide for you, but then he wants to provide through you. Do you see your children, if you are a parent, as gifts from God? Do you see your ability to create, your talents, as gifts from God? Do you see your relationships, your friendships? Friendships are very important to you guys up here. I know that. Do you see your work, your money, as gifts from God? If so, will you offer them back to him? Will you say, God, you have provided for me. Now will you provide through me? If you ever feel, as Hannah did, overlooked by God, know that the Bible says that God gave a promised child to you. He gave his one and only son. He offered him for you so that if you might trust in him, you wouldn't perish, but that you would have eternal life, which means God's life now and forever. The Bible says, if God didn't spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? And if you ever doubt God's power to bring life from death, as Hannah would later sing about, beauty from ashes, if you ever doubt his capacity to raise people from the dust and from the ash heap, as Hannah sung about, then simply look to the cross, because on that Good Friday, when Jesus Christ was 33 years old, it looked like he was hanging on a cross, that his life was ending in tragedy as he was being punished for his own crimes. But the scriptures tell us that no, he was being punished for our crimes, our sins, absorbing them in his body so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be given a clean slate. And God proved that that had happened by raising him from the dead that first Easter. And so if you ever doubt God's power to bring life out of death, to bring beauty from ashes, to bring joy out of a place of deep mourning and sadness, simply look to the cross of Christ. Look to Christ. Invite him into the center of your existence to cleanse you, to make you new. And you will know what it is to lead a life where God brings beauty from ashes, oil, the oil of joy from a place of mourning, and praise, a heart of praise, even after a time of heaviness. You'll know what it means to live a life where God provides for you and then through you. Let's pray. I want to do something a little bit different this morning. In the text in verse 9, we read that Hannah was in the house of the Lord, and she stood up. She stood and she prayed, God, will you provide for me? In her case, it was a son. And then she prayed, if you do that, I will invite you to then provide through me as I offer that child back to God. If you're here and you can identify with Hannah or want to be like her in that regard, if you're willing to say, Lord, provide for me and then through me, give me your gift and I'll give that gift back to you, whether it's a child, a job, or your life. I'm going to invite you just to quietly stand for a moment as a way of saying, God, I offer myself and whatever you give me back to you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I don't want you to feel pressured. There may be a cost to this, and yet, what a privilege to be an instrument of God. And so if you're here this morning and you identify with Hannah and you want to pray from your heart, God, provide for me, and then God, provide through me as I offer your gifts back to you, please quietly stand right now, wherever you are, on the main floor or in the balcony. And as you're standing, pray, God, provide for me, and then through me, I'll offer my gifts and my life back to you. And if you're not ready to do this, there's no pressure at all. But for those who feel like you can do this, like Hannah, offer yourself, offer your children. If you have children, offer your gifts to God and see what he does. God feels your prayer. He feels it. I'm going to invite everyone to stand as we prepare to close in some songs of worship. So